You know, when you look back into the founding of this country, you realize that God had a hand in it. God was there at the founding of this country to guide it as it separated from England and rose to a great country. You know, we didn't rise to a great country because of what we've done and who we are. We've risen because God promised that to Abraham back many, many, many centuries ago. But in order to have a great country, you must have great leaders. So we did bring something to this, and God did provide something for us in the beginning, and God guided that leadership. As we were a fledgling country and fledgling nation, He built this union with the help of these leaders. You know, leaders, good leaders, are so important to countries, to the growth of a country, to the building of a country, to the happiness of the people within the country. And leadership truly is a matter of the heart. Good leadership is a matter of the heart. All too often, leaders and government officials abuse their positions and take advantage of their positions and use their power for wrong and for their own greed and their own benefit, their own self-advantage. You know, but they're not servants. You know, when we look at Christ and His leadership, He led as a servant. You know, that God doesn't want leaders like the type I've talked about, who are just out for their own good, who it's not a matter of the heart, where they don't have the right heart to lead. And that's one thing, especially now as we're looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles, and we know what our position is going to be in the feast as kings and teachers and priests. God wants a specific type of leader. And that type of leader is something that we should be growing into now. We can be growing into this type leader now as part of our normal life as a Christian. We should be becoming more like the leaders that God wants us to be like. Let's go to Revelation 5. Because we're going to be kings and priests in the kingdom. Revelation 5. You know, sometimes you say you like to be a fly on the wall of something so you could see what's going on. Well, when we read these verses here in Revelation 5, and we'll read from verse 10 through verse 14, we actually are a fly on the wall. We're seeing what's going to happen or what's happening up in the throne, at the very throne of God. We're a fly on the wall of the throne of God here as we read this, as the seals of Revelation are being opened. So let's begin in verse 10. It says, "And have made us..." It's talking about us. "Kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." This is what's being spoken at the very throne of God. Verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Now, if you multiply that out, that's over 100 million. This is over 100 million angels and creatures. Verse 12, "saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" These 100 million angels are saying this with a loud voice. In verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Verse 14, "And then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." You know, this is an awesome scene of great power and majesty At the very throne of God, 100 million angels glorifying God. And we see in verse 10 what we started reading, what our jobs in the kingdom are going to be. We're going to be leaders. We're going to be leaders. That's what God is building now on this earth with us, the first fruit. Leaders, kings and priests, and we will reign and we'll rule with Christ over the kingdoms of this earth. So what I'd like to take a look at today is what kind of leaders is God looking for? To be part of those kings and priests, to be ruling under him. What kind of leaders is he looking for? What will the leaders be like in the kingdom? Will they follow in the footsteps of the leaders of this earth with power, destruction, war, bad leadership, out for their own? Will they be dictators like we see in so many countries who are just out for their personal gain and their personal wealth? You know, so many of them abuse justice, have no mercy, and are arrogant. When you look at so many leaders, that's what they are. Remember, I said leadership is a matter of the heart. It isn't necessarily a matter, first of all, of the brain. It's of the heart. Where is the heart of the leader, a true leader? Let's go to Matthew 20, and let's take a look at something about leadership. The background of this incident is that the mother of Zebedee's sons come to Jesus, Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28, and ask him for her sons to sit at the very right hand and left hand of Jesus Christ in his kingdom, the very top positions in the kingdom. This would give them great power and great responsibility. They would be over so much. But Jesus says he can't do that. It's not up to him to make that decision. It's up to God the Father. And we know that the other disciples were angry and upset at this. And in Matthew 20, 25 through 28, it says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them.'" Verse 26, and we get to part of the crux of leadership here. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." Verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, this statement turns leadership on its head. Because leadership, when you look at that, you always think of authority and power over somebody. But yet, Jesus says, become a servant to be a leader. It isn't a matter of duty. In other words, when you look into leadership and servanthood, it's not a matter of duty. It isn't a matter of physical service, really. But instead, it's an attitude of the heart. That's what a servant is. They have a servant's heart. They don't do things just because they have to do it. They don't do things because they're required to do it. But they do it because their heart is there, the heart of a servant. And they want to show love to those they lead. Leadership is about love. So let's look at some of the characteristics of these kings and priests that we will be ruling in the kingdom of God. What is God looking for, again, in these kings and priests? Let's turn to Acts 9. Acts 9. And we begin reading in verse 6. This is a story of Saul, who had become the Apostle Paul, and he's on his way to Damascus. And he's all fired up because he's going to go up there and get these people who believe in this Christ. And he's got great power and great authority to do things, to bring them back in shackles to Jerusalem and to imprison them, and even worse. And that's the power of this leader, Saul. And then he's struck down by this blinding light. And Jesus begins to speak to Saul and causes Saul to have a change of heart, a heart change. Acts 9, verse 6. After Saul goes through all this, he says something very powerful. Acts 9, 6 says, "So he, Saul, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" That's the heart of a servant right there. What do you want me to do? That's a powerful question, one that we should be asking ourselves in prayer throughout the day, throughout the week. Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I serve better? How can I serve you better? Well, God tells us what he wants us to do. God tells us the answer to that question right there. Serving as kings and priests in God's kingdom requires that we have the right heart and that we're following and leading with the right heart. The title of my sermon today is Serve God with Justice, Mercy, and Humility. Serve God with justice, mercy, and humility. That's the answer to, Lord, what do you want me to do? He wants us to serve him with justice, mercy, and humility. Turn with me to Micah 6. Micah 6, this is the scripture that's the basis of my message today. We find in Micah 6 a statement that gives us what God desires of us, what he's looking for in us, what he wants us to do. We also see characteristics of the heart that God wants us to have as leaders in his kingdom. You know, Micah 6 kind of starts out like a court case. It's a court case in many ways. Verse 1 says, "Arise, plead your case before the mountains." In other words, stand up like a lawyer and plead your case. And in verse 2, it talks about the Lord's complaint. In other words, it's like the Lord brings this complaint in this trial case. It's like a trial. But let's go down to verses 6 through 8. Micah 6, verse 6 says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for a transgression, or for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So what does God want from us? Does he want these huge sacrifices that would far and more suffice what were required in offerings? Does he want all these sacrifices? Is that what he's looking for? But then we drop down to verse 8. We see God's reply. "He has shown you, O man, what is good." This is what God wants. "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" Those are the characteristics that God is looking for in his future kings and priests, to help him rule in the kingdom so they have the right attitude, the right heart to serve God and to serve Christ, building the kingdom of God on this earth. That's what he's looking for. And these are the things we must be growing in now. What does he require of us? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This isn't the only place we find this. This may have brought to your mind right away some other places where we find this. But there are two other places in the Bible where we read something either exactly like this or very similar. go over to Hosea 12. Hosea, right after Daniel. Hosea 12. Here, Ephraim is being rebuked by God, being rebuked for the sins and her lies and her falsehoods and her faithlessness. Ephraim wasn't faithful, and Ephraim often pictures Israel. But we read in Hosea 12, verse 6, we read this, "So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually." Wait on your God continually. So this is very similar to what we see over in Micah. Waiting on God, you do that in a humble way. You walk, when you wait on somebody, you're at their mercy. So they continually are to walk humbly before God. Let's turn to Matthew 23, because here we see something similar also, which is spoken by Jesus Christ to those around him. Now, Jesus is confronting in Matthew 23, we'll read verse 23. He's confronting the Pharisees like he so often had to do. Matthew 23:23 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, not leaving the others undone. So we see Christ in the New Testament saying basically the same thing. Justice, mercy, and faith. It's a little bit different wording here than in Micah, but as we see as we go through this in many ways, faith and humbleness and humility are very closely tied together, very well connected. But these are the things that God is looking for in us, the first fruits, and desires that we build to be the leaders of the future. Justice, mercy, faith, humility. The attitude, the heart of a servant. So let's go ahead and take a look at those three different requirements. Do justly. That's the first characteristic that God desires and requires of us, is to do justly, or to be just, or to give justice, or to give right judgment. You know, several months ago, I was called up for jury duty. And one of the reasons I told them I could not serve was because I was not sure I could give righteous judgment unless I knew everything. And as a juror, you can't ask questions usually. You can't dig into detail. And I said I could reach a point where I could not judge righteous judgment. In which case, I could not judge the case. And I may end up causing an issue with the whole trial because of that. Because God tells us we must do righteous judgment. You know, justice is a central theme of the Bible. And it reflects God's very nature. Justice. God is always just. He never lies. He never steals. He's a God of integrity. He's a God who keeps his promises. God is always just. You know, the word judgment, though, has such a negative connotation in our modern world. Increasingly, it's looked in bad light. We tend to confuse judgment with being judgmental. So we don't see judgment used as often anymore, even in the translations of the Bible, because of the changing of our definition of what judgment is, because as I said, we so often think of it as judgmental. You know, we, as I said, even see this in translations of the Bible. Over time, The word judgment in English Bibles is increasingly translated as justice. So they're taking away judgment and changing it to justice, one that more readily identifies its true meaning in our modern world. You know, the King James Version, when it was first translated in 1611, the word judgment appears 294 times, and justice only 28 times. But by the time the New King James Version was translated in 1982, judgment went from 294 times translated to 188 times. And the word justice went from 28 times in 1611 to 130 times in the New King James. This idea of judgment, as we can see, has changed over time. In Micah 6, the Hebrew word for do justly or justice is the word mishpat. And it means these five things. It means to give a verdict, to give a sentence, to give a formal decree, justice or privilege. So that's what that word judgment or justice means in the Bible. And its word actually has a connection to court cases. In other words, it has a meaning that kind of comes out of the legal system. And it basically means, as in a lawsuit or a criminal case, you must have a verdict. And that verdict comes through justice. So what is justice? You know, how often do you hear people say they want justice? But what does that really mean? So often they want revenge, right? They don't want justice. They want revenge. They're really not looking out for fairness at all. Let's go to Deuteronomy 1. We'll read verses 13 through 17. Deuteronomy 1, verses 13 through 17. So how do we do justly? Let's take a look at one example here in Deuteronomy 1. This is nearing the end of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. And Moses speaks to the Israelites, and he reminds them of their history. And he reminds them of the law. Deuteronomy 1, verse 13. He says, choose wise, because we're going to see what judges they're supposed to choose. Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. Verse 14, and you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, and leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. In verse 16, then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously. The New Living Translation translates that as judge righteously. It says, be perfectly fair in your decisions. Judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. Verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall not hear the small as well, or you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. That's what we're supposed to be seeking, is God's judgment. What God would want, righteous judgment. Now we see here some of the attributes or the requirements for righteous justice that God gave to Moses. And let's go through them. The first is, if you're going to be a judge, you have to know the law. You have to be wise. You have to be understanding. You have to be knowledgeable. As it says in verse 13, it says that we must understand God's law. We must understand God's way of life. We must be wise, understanding people. We must grow in wisdom to be chosen as judges. That was a requirement in Israel. A second thing is that we cannot show partiality. To do righteous justice and righteous judgment, you cannot show partiality, whether it involves an Israelite or a foreigner. It made no difference. Everybody was held to the same standard, whether it was an Israelite or an alien. All were under the same fair justice. Justice should be blinded to who's before them. It shouldn't make any difference. Everybody should have the same rights to fair justice. When we discuss treating the small and great alike, or the rich and poor and the small and great, as it says in verse 17, the literal standard version says this in verse 17. It says, "You do not discern faces in judgment. You hear the little as well as the great. You are not afraid of the face of any, for the judgment is God's." You don't discern the faces. You don't look them eye to eye and say, okay, you're rich. You look at their clothing and you say, you're rich, so I'm going to give you one judgment. Or you look at them and you see that they're poor and you give them another judgment. When you look into their face, you don't change your judgment because of who they are. You know, in the United States and even across the world, there's this idea very similar to this, though it doesn't happen often enough. When you look at the statue of Lady Justice, which is on many of our courthouses here in the U.S., when you look at that statue, it typically always has three aspects to this statue of this woman. Three parts that they virtually always have. One is that set of scales. One is a sword. And the third thing is a blindfold. Lady Justice is supposed to be blind to those who are in front of them and treat all exactly the same. She's supposed to judge impartially regardless of who the person is. It shouldn't make any difference. Under God's law, everybody is equal as far as a fair treatment under the law. Doesn't matter how much power you have. Doesn't matter how rich you are. Everybody was supposed to be treated equally. And we know even in the New Testament, we're told that about taking the chief seats or treating somebody who's rich better in the synagogue than somebody who's poor. The third thing, let's go ahead and turn over to Proverbs 18 to look at the third aspect of being a righteous judge and doing justly. That third aspect, Proverbs 18, verse 13, is listen. Listen. In order to judge righteously, we must listen and listen effectively. Listen to all the pertinent information before we judge. That's the only way we can judge righteously. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." The Today's English Version translates this verse as, "Listen before you answer. If you don't, you are stupid and insulting." The New Living Translation says, "What a shame, what folly to give advice before listening to the facts. So to do justly, we have to listen to the facts. We have to dig in and try to find the facts. We have to learn the facts. And that's not always an easy thing to do. But we must desire the truth. Desire the facts. If you look up at verse 12, we read this. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. This proverb links together pride and haughtiness with not listening. Pride and power and arrogance can cause us to not listen or even try to find what the truth is. If we're not careful, we can just say, I already know the answer to that. I don't need to look into it. But a humble person will try to understand the problem. A humble person will try to listen to the problems. They'll get the facts. Drop down to verse 17. Because we've got to find out the full story, all the facts, to make decisions. Verse 17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. So we see three important scriptures here on judging righteous judgment. Get the facts. Listen to both sides before making a decision. And listening impartially to both sides. You know, Stephen Covey, he had this program and wrote books in his Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He talks about various traits and habits of very effective people. And habit number 5 is seek first to understand, then to be understood. Seek first to understand, and then to be understood. That's a humble approach. Let me understand you first. Make sure I understand you. I listen to you and understand you. And then make sure that you're understood too. But to judge righteous judgment, we must listen to understand the problem. And then the fourth need from the verses that we read earlier for righteous judgment is judge using God's standards of righteousness. Judge using God's standards of righteousness. Not our standards, not my standards, not the world's standards, but God's standards. Again, to be a judge, we must know the law. We must know God's way. That's the wisdom that we must have. Let's go to John 7, verse 24. John 7, 24. We see Jesus again answering the Jews about the law, and he gives them a lesson in righteous judgment, in justice. Now, the Jews are complaining because Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath. How horrible that could be. To heal a man on the Sabbath. And the Jews judged Jesus as breaking the law, working on the Sabbath for healing. John 7, verse 24, it says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So what does he mean by righteous judgment here? Well, the Good News Bible translated in a way that's easier to understand. Good News Bible translates this as stop judging by external standards and judge by true standards. Stop judging by external standards. Stop judging by traditions. But go back to the true standards, the Bible. And what was the Sabbath made for? The Sabbath was made for man. And Jesus was doing something good on the Sabbath. The Jews were judging Jesus' actions by their own traditions, not by what they read in the law, the prophets, and the writings. We've got to judge by the true standards. You know, the kings of Israel, who are the ultimate judges, I mean, you know, remember the story of Samson, or not Samson, but of Samson and the babies. Judgment came to him, or Solomon, sorry. Judgment came to him, and he had to make the decision. The kings were the ultimate judges and leaders within the kingdom. And that's why in ancient Israel, all kings had to write out the book, write out the first five books. They had to have a copy themselves of the law so they could understand it and use it in judgment. Let's go over to Hebrews 5. Because the kings had to know the righteous law to judge by. So Hebrews 5, we'll read verses 12 through 14. You know, some people say we shouldn't judge. Don't judge. Judging others should be left up to God. But that isn't the case. We shouldn't be judgmental. We shouldn't judge in areas that we have no reason to be judging. But we should be judging and discerning. We must be doing that continually in our lives. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So they don't have the understanding of righteousness. They can't judge if that's all they know is the milk. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Right there it tells us we must be able to discern good and evil. We must be able to judge what is right and what is wrong. We're supposed to be actively judging at all times. But the Hebrews here are being chastised because they're not able to do that. They're only in need of milk because they weren't exercising. They weren't judging and discerning. We are to be actively judging, and these Hebrews weren't. And you need to exercise that. You need to grow in this judging. You know, when a baby is young and it walks around, and you tell it, don't touch the stove, it's hot, don't touch the stove, it's hot, don't touch the stove, it's hot. Well, what does it do? We all know they virtually all will eventually go up and touch the stove. They haven't exercised wisdom. They're told not to do it. But what happens after that? That baby doesn't touch the stove anymore. It's grown to learn that a stove is wrong. It's hot. It hurts. And we need to be doing that ourselves, not touching the stove, but growing in discernment, exercising discernment, so that we don't touch the hot stoves. You know, God's concept of justice is that there are penalties for crimes. There are penalties for crimes. We've all sinned. We're all under the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. We're all under that penalty. But you know, thankfully God has that next characteristic of what he wants to see in us as kings and priests and teachers. In the future, God has mercy. God has mercy. That's the second part of what Micah 6, verse 8 said, to love mercy. God loves mercy. And we should be very thankful for that. Now, the word mercy in the Hebrew language is chesed. And it means kindness, loving kindness, mercy, beauty. You know, David uses that word often in his Psalms. See the words loving kindness. In your loving kindness, Lord. That's chesed. It's found 247 times in the Old Testament. Chesed, loving mercy. And whole sermons can be done on that word chesed. It's so full of meaning and rich in what it actually means. It isn't just a feeling, but it's an active action between two or more people. It's an action between two or more people of kindness and love towards the other person, applying mercy and compassion. That's what chesed is. So you judge rightly. We must judge rightly. And there is a verdict. There must be a verdict. And there is a penalty if something is done wrong. There is a penalty. Now, how do you apply that judgment? How do you apply it in real life? Do you always give them the very maximum they could get? Do you always try to give them the worst possible penalty so they'll never do it again? No, you apply judgment with mercy. And you have compassion. You have understanding with loving kindness. And you make the punishment equal to the attitude of the person who committed the crime. You show them kindness and mercy. God does that to us all the time. You forgive them with kindness and care. You don't forgive them, though, because you have to. That isn't mercy. You don't do it because you're told you have to do it. You don't do it because you want to feel superior to them and you want to hold one over them. You do it because you truly do love them and you care for them, and it's an act of kindness. All too often when people wrong us and when they hurt us, we want to see them get their payback. When they've done something against them, we want to see them hurt and pay for their sins. I'm so glad that God doesn't treat us in that way. We must remember that God wants us to show mercy. So we show it. We show it because we love people. And God's mercy is great when we repent. And that's a key to mercy, is repentance. Acknowledging our sin, acknowledging what we've done wrong, and asking for forgiveness. And then God forgives us and applies mercy to us. And our sins are put away from us as far as the east is from the west. You know, there's a big difference between I forgive you because God tells me I must, and I forgive you because I love you. I care for you. God forgives us because he loves us. And that's what God and Jesus Christ are looking for, rulers and leaders in the kingdom of God. It's a difference of heart and attitude. The attitude of a servant. Turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, because we see here, we'll see a couple examples in a few scriptures of God's mercy for us. Matthew 18, verses 12 through 14. And this is the parable of the 99 sheep and the one who left and goes astray. And it's a parable of mercy and of loving kindness and how we should treat each other. How we should treat those who sin against us. Matthew 18, verse 12 says, "What do you think?" This is a parable. "If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying?" Verse 13, "And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray." He shows mercy This is how a shepherd handles the situation. He doesn't beat that sheep, which we might want to do. You know, sheep, don't ever do that again. I'm going to beat you so that you'll never do it again. He rejoices over that sheep. He shows it loving kindness. And when we look at the prodigal son, we see the same thing there. We won't turn there. But the prodigal son, he goes astray from the family, brings shame to the family, and then he comes back. He's lived this life of debauchery, and he comes back, and the father had every right to beat him. But he didn't do that. He showed mercy. He saw that his son had a repentant heart and desired to change. And he welcomed him back. He showed him mercy. He showed him loving kindness. Turn with me to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Showing loving kindness is what God has done to every one of us. We are that one sheep from time to time. We are that prodigal son from time to time. And thankfully, God shows us his mercy and his love. In 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9, we see God's great mercy. 1 John 1, verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's showing mercy right there. Verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God's merciful. He's willing to forgive us when we repent. He's faithful. He showers mercy upon us. Loving kindness, mercy. When we repent, he forgives. You know, but the first part of that was justice. Justice, mercy, and walk humbly. Justice means the penalty must be paid. God does not take away the penalty for a sin. That penalty, to be just, to be right, must be paid. But that's where mercy comes in. In mercy, God says, "I've given you my son. He will take on your penalty. I will give you eternal life." You know, we can see a little bit of this in a story I'd like to read to you. This is a true story that happened several years ago. Kind of shows us justice and mercy. It is like the case of Chief Judge Frank Caprio, who showed mercy to a man who had parking convictions. The man said he was guilty of every single one of those that he was being fined for. And he had to pay $250. And then the man asked the judge if there was flexibility in paying the parking fine. See, he had a $250 fine. That was the result of the judgment. $250 fine. Then the man asked the judge if there was flexibility in paying the parking fines since he was in a financial bind and couldn't pay them. The judge then asked the man, "How much can you pay?" The man confessed, "I have 92 cents in my account, and I just walked 5 miles to be here today. I can't pay that fine yet. Is there any leniency?" He had a fine. There was a judgment. He admitted his guilt. Upon hearing that the man had walked 5 miles to be in court, he had done everything he could to fulfill his requirements. And finding out that the man worked with youth, the judge handed the man $25 so he could Uber back home. But the judge's mercy didn't stop there. He told the offender that he would pay the $250 fine of that man. Totally speechless, the convicted man said, "Thank you very much. That is more than generous. That is more than generous. That's God's mercy to us. God has paid our fine, and he has given us the $25 for the trip. That is mercy. That is a type of mercy that God wants us to have. All judgment brings, and convictions bring a penalty. But mercy says, I will pay that for you. This man could not pay the fine. It was paid for him. We cannot pay our fine. It is being paid for us. That is mercy. That is mercy. One last scripture on mercy, James 2. James 2, verses 8 through 13. James 2, beginning in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. This goes back to that when we do judgment, we must be impartial. Regardless of who they are, we must judge impartially. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And then verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We see 2 points here. If we don't show mercy now, God is not required to show mercy to us. Now, he may be very merciful and still show mercy to us, but it's not required of him. God looks at us and sees, are you showing mercy to others? But the second point is, mercy triumphs. Some versions say mercy glories over judgment. In other words, God desires to see mercy take precedence over the penalty of the judgment. God desires mercy. We must repent. We must desire to change. But God desires mercy. And the last thing that we had in Micah was to live humbly or to walk humbly. The three things God requires of us: do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Again, I say these are three characteristics that God wants us building now to be the leaders that he wants in the millennium. The Hebrew word or term humbly here means to humble oneself, to act meekly, to be modest. You know, if you remember when Jesus mentioned this to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he said the weightier matters of the law were justice, mercy, and faith. So we see faith and we see walk humbly. They're a little bit different between the two. But when you really look at it, faith is submission to God. Faith is walking humbly before God. That's what faith really is. You can't have real faith if you aren't humble before God. You must have that attitude of submission to God, submission to God's way of life and to God's decisions in our life. Faith is humbly accepting God's way of life as the only way of life that works. As we walk humbly before God, we accept God's responses, His replies to our desires. Faith is submitting to God's direction in life, humbly submitting to God. Faith and humility is very closely tied together in a spiritual sense in our walk with God. You cannot have faith without being humble before God. And this world doesn't value humility, but God does in His future leaders. God values humility. Let's go to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. We'll read verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. This is got an awesome God who inhabits eternity, live forever. And we'll live forever in the future. And we read here, Isaiah 57, verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." This is what God wants to live with. Those who are humble. That's who He wants to dwell with. Those who have a humble attitude in life. Matthew 18, verse 4 says, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Those are God's rulers, right? Those who are going to rule with Him as kings and priests. Let's go to Philippians 2, verse 3. We'll read Philippians 2, actually verses 1 through 4. Because walking humbly before the Lord should impact our lives now. We should be growing in this third thing that God requires of us, to walk humbly before Him. Philippians 2, verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." This is a good definition of what walking humbly before God is. We'll have these attributes. We'll have love. We'll have fellowship. We'll have affection. We'll have mercy. We'll be doing things in lowliness of mind, humbly. We'll esteem others more highly than ourselves. We don't look down on others. We build them up. And we watch out for each other's needs. These are the things that walking humbly before the Lord is. If we had time, we could look at the verses that follow these verses, verses 5 through 8. And we'd even see more of this, the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus' life on this earth was a walk of a humble servant. Now, when he comes back his second time, he will come back as a servant, but for a different reason and with different authority. But Jesus' life on this earth was one of righteous judgment, of mercy, and of walking humbly. So we have these three things that are supposed to do, that we're supposed to grow in now, that are attributes that God wants as kings and priests in his kingdom during the millennium. These are the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faith. Micah called them justice, mercy, and walking humbly. Those are important things that we must grow in to serve God. You know, we started this message reminding ourselves that God in his justice and mercy, is building a group of first fruits. That's us, to be his kings and priests and to help him rule over thousands, millions, maybe even billions during the millennium and the second resurrection. And God is specifically desiring that we grow in these attributes to be the kings and priests that he wants to be there with him so that they rule the people with justice, with mercy, and with humility.